morning. Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. For those of you who are guests, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. And members, again, know that we are always excited to gather together as members of God's church here at FBC Thibodaux. For those of you who are guests looking to know more about our local congregation, we would love to help you out and help you navigate through this local church and see all the different ministries we have and the leaders that we do have. So with that said, we're in the book of Philippians, the book of rejoicing, the book of joy, right? And Ms. D just read the text. I titled the sermon, Shine, Don't Whine, right? I don't know, I was a little proud of that little title. So apparently you were not impressed by it, but it's okay. You get the picture, you get what I'm trying to say. Shine, don't whine, right? But honestly, when we think about whining, right, we think of children who whine often, right? I really think they have mastered the art of whining. I mean, if you have any toddlers or any young children, you understand that. They whine about everything. They whine about their toys and snacks, and if they want attention, they whine about that as well. It's very dramatic. But the problem is, when we think about adults, we're not too far off from children whining. We whine as well, right? Spouses, right? Right? Your spouse, your husband, your wife, they whine. We whine as well. We just whine for different things. We whine for, you know, traffic or the weather or the coffee is strong enough. You know, we whine about stuff like that. The issue is when you think about our modern culture is by far the most prosperous culture in history. But yet, we're the culture that whine the most. Do you know this? We have people who are very wealthy, even those of you who sit here today and you might say, Kevin, I'm poor. Compared to the world, you are still extremely wealthy, but yet we whine, we complain, we argue over and over and over and over again. When you think about it, you think about commercials. Commercials, you know, when I watch TV and I see commercials, the whole premise of commercial is to make you feel very dissatisfied. That the commercial says to you, you should desire a bigger and better truck, a newer truck, a bigger home, a newer home, a nice purse or dress or new toys that you need. That's the whole point of a commercial. And therefore, we look at it and we say to ourselves, I want more. We begin to whine over and over and over again. But friends, when you notice in this text, Paul does not want us to whine, however, he wants us to shine. And he wants us to shine our lights before men so that they will see the good works and glorify God in heaven. As Christians, when we whine and we complain and we argue over and over and over and over again, it shows the world that the God we serve is not a sovereign God. Your complaining is literally covering your lights. Remember when Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5? Let your light so shine before men so they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And your complaining is really putting a basket over that light. So let's follow what the Apostle Paul mentioned. We're called not to whine, but we're called to shine. We're called not to complain and grumble, but we're called to shine. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, he says to do it in all things, not just some things, but in all things. This is a command here. This is an imperative command. It is not an option for you, Christian. If you're a Christian, there is a strong emphasis here for you not to complain, for you not to grumble. And specifically, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he wants us to see the importance of this, right? So if you notice the above passage of scripture, the verses 12 through 13. The Apostle Paul says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and he says it is God who works in you. So the question is for us, how do we work out our salvation in fear and trembling? By us not whining, by us not complaining in all things. So Paul is getting very practical here. So this morning, I want us to ask and answer two questions, right? One, what are we called to do in this text? What are we called to do? We see it in verse 14. And two, why are we called to do it? The Apostle Paul is telling us exactly what we are called to do, and then he gives us reasons as to why we are called to do it. So join me as we pray together. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, and thank you for Scripture. Now, one of the clearest evidence of salvation in the life of a person is that he is constantly giving glory and praise to God. And the opposite is when a Christian who's constantly complaining tells the world that Jesus is not real. So God, I pray for us this morning that we can evaluate our own hearts, allow us to have an inventory of our hearts. And if we are used to complain so we can feel good about ourselves, I pray that you would convict us. The Bible says do not, must not. So God, teach us how to do this. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we do not have. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty and precious name. And God's people said, amen, amen. The first point here is, what are we called to do? What are we called to do? It's simple. If you look at your text, look down at your text. Paul tells us, do not grumble or dispute. You see it in your own Bibles. Again, we see this in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, I think it's important for us to observe these words. What does Paul mean by grumbling and disputing? The first one I want us to define is the second one, disputing. When the Apostle Paul mentions the word disputing here, it gives us a sense of an inward reasoning of the mind, and it's based off of the Greek word, which is the English word dialogue. So this is what the word means. But every time it's used in the New Testament, it's not used in a positive light. Like we say dialogue is so important. Let's have dialogue. Dialogue is great. But when it pertains to the Lord, we're not supposed to have that. We're simply called to obey him. This gives us a dialogue of reasoning with God as to why should I follow you? You said in your word that fornication is a sin. Well, God, I want to have a dialogue with you about that. You say in your word that homosexuality is a sin. Hold up, God. Let me dialogue with you about that. This is what the word means. It gives us a sense of an inward rebellion. As a matter of fact, when the word is used in the New Testament, this is what it gives us a picture of. In Romans chapter 14, verse 1, it was used passing judgment on another believer's opinion. Romans 14, verse 1, it says, and as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions, not to dialogue over opinions. Not to dispute over opinions. In 1 Timothy, it's used again. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and it's used to describe dissension. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, it says, I desire then that in every place the man should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That word quarreling is the same word dissension or dialogue, right? You see the pattern here. Disputing happens on the inside of our hearts. Watch this. Don't miss this. Complaining is external. It happens on our tongue, and it's also on the outside, right? So disputing happens first in our hearts. It comes out through complaining. And this is what the Apostle Paul wants us to observe here. So how do we grumble? The word grumble is a very interesting word as well. As a matter of fact, we can look back in the Old Testament and see when the word grumble was first used. It was first used by our father, Adam. He was the first complainer. God gave him everything, and God gave him this woman, and he sinned against God, and God goes before him, and Adam says to the Lord, "The woman you gave to me, or you gave to be with me, she gave me from the fruit, and I ate it." And then he blames God because of his actions. So Adam, we see, is the first complainer. He's grumbling. But it's not just Adam. His first son, Cain, after he killed Abel and God punishes him, he grumbles and he says to the Lord, "It's too hard for me. Your punishment is too hard." But not just Adam and Cain. We just read through the book of Exodus and we see how the people of God consistently grumble. For 400 years, they cried out to the Lord for God to come save them. God saved them. God brings them out of Egypt. What's the first thing they did when God brought them out of Egypt? Grumble. And then they say to the Lord, "Lord, we want food." They grumble about food. God sends manna from heaven. When's the last time God sent you food from heaven? But he did it to this, for his people. And God sends food from heaven. And you would think that would be enough. There will be a sense of thanksgiving. Immediately after God gives them bread, they say to God, "Well, we need meat to go with the bread." So they grumble. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They grumble. God brings them into the promised land. They continued to grumble. Do you get the picture? Do you see why God does not like grumbling and complaining from his believers? He had to endure this for years upon years with his people. Now we're on the other side, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God lives within us, that God says, "Enough is enough. Do not grumble. Do not reason in your hearts with me. Do not dispute with me," and therefore it comes out in your tongue and you complain about everything. My friends, let me help you with some great application here. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we honest with ourselves? As you're hearing me speak, perhaps you're thinking about somebody else who complains all the time. But instead of you thinking about someone else, have a self-inventory of your own life. Do you grumble often? Is it at home with your kids? They get on your nerves and therefore you grumble. Your spouse get on your nerves and you grumble. Maybe chores that you have to do and you're tired from work and you grumble, you complain. Maybe it's not at home, but your issue is at work, that you cannot stand your boss and your coworkers and the people around you, and therefore you come home and you grumble. Maybe it's not at work, but maybe it's at the church that you grumble. You grumble because you see other Christians are doing things and therefore you're mad, or someone didn't say hi to you and you're upset, and someone invites you to their home and you're therefore complaining. But you grumble. But when you think about those three situations at home, you ought to be thankful that you actually have a family to love. So instead of grumbling, be thankful. God, thank you that I have a family to love. At work, be thankful that you're able to work and provide for yourself and provide for your family. At church, be thankful that you're able to come to a building with other believers to worship God. Do you see it? So instead of grumbling, we ought to give thanks. And this is the opposite of grumbling. This is how we can solve this grumbling problem, this disputing problem, this complaining problem. It is simply by rejoicing and thanking God. You don't believe me? Notice what the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul, three times in the book of Philippians, this is what he does. In Philippians 2, verse 18, he says this: "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." What's the opposite of grumbling? How can you kill grumbling in your life? By simply rejoicing the things that Christ has done for you. Do you get it? Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." Rejoice. Christians, you have more reason to rejoice than anyone else in this world. So instead of complaining, rejoice. And here it is, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Right? Look in your own Bibles, Philippians 4, 4. I don't have the verses up there for you. I wanted you to turn in your Bibles. I completely forgot to ask you to turn in your Bibles, but turn to the last one, Philippians 4, verse 4. It's in the same book. In verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Do you see it? When you examine your hearts and your attitudes and your mouths, ask yourself this question: are you a grumbler, a complainer, or are you rejoicing and thankful for what God has done in your life? This is how we combat this. Notice with me the second point. Why are we called to do it? So Paul says here to, in all things we're called not to complain and dispute. That's all things, in your failures, in your successes, everything that you're doing, you're called not to complain. Why? Because God is sovereign. God deserves all glory and honor. And then he moves on and he says this to us in verse 15, "so that you may be blameless." In the Greek, this "so that" gives you an idea of "because of." In other words, Paul just tells us, he just said to us what we ought to do, right? Now he's saying, here is the reason for you to do this. What are the reasons here? "So that," watch this, "you may be blameless and," I'm sorry, "you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Watch this in verse 16. "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or in labor." What Paul does here, he lists two compelling reasons why we ought not to complain. Okay? What are they? First, I want you to observe with me. First, he tells us that we are called not to grumble because of our own walk in the Lord. Not to grumble because of your own walk in the Lord, that you may be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish. Do you notice how he describes the believer? Blameless, innocent children of God without blemish. Now, we must observe and define what he means by that. Blameless is an Old Testament term that was used to describe a sacrifice that was given to God on the altar, and it was called to be blameless, without spot. And here he's saying it's not an animal that must be given to the altar, but a believer. So, in other words, we are called to be without blemish. But it's the word "innocent" that is a very interesting word here. The word "innocent," right? What it really means, it means to be without mixture. The word was translated as "pure" in some of your translation. It was used in the vocabulary of primitive metallurgy, right, to talk about the pure, how pure gold is, or how pure copper was, or how pure metal was, without any sense of impurities. And here what he's doing is he's using the word to describe a believer, that a believer is called to be pure. Now, is Paul saying that we're called to be perfect? That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is for a believer, as we walk, we ought to kill sin in our lives. This is what he's alluding to here. So he says this, we're called to be blameless, innocent, above reproach. My friends, I think this is so important for us because what happens often in Christian churches around the U.S., around the world, is that people claim to be believers, but yet they're not living like a believer. They don't have the conviction that they need. They go to work and they steal. They go to work and they talk just like the lost people. But the moment someone talks about God, oh, I can tell you about God. They're puffed up with knowledge, but when it comes to practicality, they're not living out that life. Here Paul says to us that we ought to be blameless and innocent and above reproach. Is that you? Watch this and come in closer. Just as the inward arguing, right, has an outward expression in complaining that is bad, so this good inward characteristic of being pure has an outward expression of being blameless. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul wants us to observe. We have an example of this. Daniel in the Bible. Do you remember the story of Daniel? How Daniel was a man who lived in the palace of the king. And they wanted to catch Daniel doing something that was ungodly, and he could not do it. He was above reproach. The only thing they could have done, or they actually did, is that they created something by saying, the only thing we see is that Daniel worships God, but we want Daniel to worship the other God. So what they did was they went to the king, they said to the king, hey, this is what you need to do. Create the statue, build the statue, and make sure everyone would worship you. And if we find anyone that don't worship you, we will put them in prison. This is exactly how they caught Daniel. And even then, Daniel was a man above reproach. A man who worshiped God in spirit and in truth. Notice what they said about Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of God, of his God. Are people saying the same thing about you? Or is it easy for people to see in your life, man, they say one thing, but they do something else? Paul says he beat his body and bring it under subjection, lest when he preached to others, he will not be disqualified. In other words, what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians is that he wants to be without blemish. Is that you? Is that you, believers? When you're doing business with people, are you dishonest? When you're talking to your friends, do you act like the world? What's the difference between you, church, and the world? So Paul says we are called to be above reproach. So why? Because of yourself, for yourself, because of your walk with the Lord. Secondly, we're called not to grumble because of the unsaved. The unsaved, we see this in verse 15. What's interesting is the phrase crooked and perverse generation is borrowed from the book of Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. And in that text is when Moses mentioned about a crooked and perverse generation. What Moses was doing was really describing the unfaithfulness of Israel. Paul borrows this term and he says, this world, this secular world that you see is crooked and perverse. What's interesting is the word crooked is where we get our English word scoliosis from. What it means is that when it comes to morality, when it comes to the standard of the things of God, well, this crooked is away from it. It deviates away from it. So the world's philosophy, the world's desires, contrary to the things of God, is what Paul is saying. So here he mentions about this perverse world as well. Not only is it crooked, but it's perverse. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they will not see the glorious gospel. And what we need to see is that this world is broken and it needs to be redeemed. Do not be foolish to think that you can just live in this world without understanding the philosophies of this world is broken. It's opposite to the philosophies of Christ, opposite to the things of God's word. What I want you to observe with me, my friends, is to see this and come in closer and write this down if you can. It is from this crooked and perverse generation that people need to be saved. Do you get this? It is crooked, it is perverse, and people need to be saved from it. If you notice in verse 15, Paul focuses on what believers ought to do, right? They are called to be blameless. They are called to watch over their lives. And in verse 16, he transitions from what they ought to do to what they ought to say. Watch this. This is the gospel. We never depart from the gospel. We live in the gospel, but we always articulate the gospel. Where are you getting this from, Kevin? Notice in verse 16, what the Apostle Paul mentioned. He says this, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Holding fast to the word of life. So we got to ask ourselves, Paul, what do you mean by holding fast the word of life? They had two aspects of this phrase in first century Palestine. Watch this. The first is someone who had a party and he had guests. And what he would do is he would take his cup full of wine and he would hold this cup out for someone to drink. So here what Paul is saying is this. We are called to hold out the gospel, to give the gospel. This is why I said it's important when Paul says that we ought to be blameless, live a holy life, that articulates the gospel or it promotes the gospel. We can stand on this holy life to promote the gospel, but we also are called to articulate the gospel, to speak the gospel, to give out the gospel. And this is exactly what he means by holding out or holding fast the word of God. But it's not just holding it out, but holding fast as well. This is the other aspect of this phrase. And what he means by that is that we are to live in the gospel, that we never depart from it. Watch this, coming closer. Listen to what John MacArthur mentioned. He said, Paul declares that Christians are to be moral and spiritual luminaries who radiate God's truth. So what does your attitude say about your God? As this wicked and perverse culture is experiencing you complaining, what does your attitude say about your God? What does it say? And finally, I want you to observe this. Not only the reason why or because of, right, why we ought not to complain is to for our own sake. Not only it is for the unsaved, but there's a third point here that I want you to observe that is very, very important. Third, we're called not to grumble because of those who have invested in us. In other words, if you see what the Apostle Paul says, come, look down at your text and see what I'm talking about. See what he says, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Jesus Christ, I may be proud. There it is. I may be proud of you. I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Watch this. One of the most encouraging thing, if not the most encouraging thing, for me as a pastor, and I'll say the same thing for the leaders, the elders who preach up here, the Sunday school teachers who teach, the greatest encouragement is not flattery. It's not even you saying, oh, thank you for preaching, or thankful for you teaching. The greatest encouragement that we can ever receive from you is that you continue in the faith. The greatest encouragement is that you are holding fast the word of God and holding out the word of God. The greatest encouragement is to see you loving your wives and loving your husband and loving your children. The greatest encouragement is to see you loving people outside of the four walls of this church. The greatest encouragement is to see you loving people in this local congregation. That is the greatest encouragement. The honest truth is, we have so many people who have left this church and moved somewhere else. And I'm thinking of David Roy, who left this church, right? Moved to another country. He's in Europe. And I speak to David Roy often, and David Roy is an elder at a church serving the Lord faithfully. That's an encouragement to me, and it should be an encouragement to you. I think of Luke Warner. Luke Warner was a leader in this local congregation. He moved to Franklinton, and he is an elder at his church, faithfully serving the Lord. And a couple of weekends ago, I got to speak to his church, and I got to spend time with Luke Warner. And it's incredible to see how my brother is growing. That is encouraging. I think of Heidi Bellinger. Some of you don't know her, some of you do. That she and her husband moved to Franklinton and faithfully serving in a local church. And if you know anything about Heidi, loves the Lord. That's encouraging. That's what Paul is saying here. That I don't want to labor in vain. You know what's the greatest discouragement for me as a pastor? As elders in this local congregation and leaders in this congregation is to see that you come and you're consistently receiving and yet you do nothing with it. Your families are deteriorating. You're not pursuing the things of Christ. You're not loving people around you. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That I would be proud of you taking the gospel and living out the gospel. So why? Why should we not complain for your own walk with the Lord, for the unsaved people around you, and for the leaders who have invested in you? Don't complain. Be an encouragement. Pursue the things of Christ and watch what he will do. Be thankful. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Join me as we pray together. Father, thank you for the text before us, such a simple text, a powerful text. It's a text that we all are called to evaluate our own hearts. And God, I pray that as we see scripture for what it is, that our hearts are to apply it, to not argue with you, but to say to our great God, we desire to do exactly what you have commanded us. And the command here is clear. Do all things without complaining. All things. In our success, in our difficulties, in our failures, everything that we're called to do, we're called to not complain. This disputing is this inward desire to say something or do something because we feel that our hearts are not getting what it wants. And God, I pray that we kill that sin in our own lives, God. Earlier in the text that Paul mentioned that we are to look out for the interests of others. But we live in a world where we constantly think about ourselves and not others. So help us, God, to die to ourselves. replace that complaining with rejoicing. We love you, we worship you, and we exalt you. In your mighty and precious name, amen. Amen.